morning, everybody. Good to see you. Oh, all right, good to be seen too. I think, here's what I'm guessing. I said before the first service, I bet you the 11 o'clock is a little better attended today than the 9:30 because a lot of people stayed up past their bedtime. And this is how committed I am to this message. I would be happy to just stand here and talk about the Bills for the next half an hour, right? That would be a lot of fun. That was enjoyable for the vast majority of us, but we're not going to do that, even though I'd like to. Some historic stuff, and it was a lot of fun, but we got other stuff we got to get into. I want to say hey to everyone watching online. We love when you comment and interact, so just let us know you're here, let us know you're watching, and if you're here, you can like interact too. It's okay. It's all right if you said like amen or you agreed with something or things like that. Feel free to do that. We won't kick you out unless you get really crazy. Okay. Emerson, my youngest daughter, at 3 years old, we were having a battle of wills with her because that's what you do with three-year-olds, and it was about who got to pick her pajamas because Amy had picked her pajamas that night, and she didn't want that, and she said, no, mommy doesn't pick my PJs. I'm in the charge of myself. And then she went on and she said, Kinsley is in the charge of herself, and Gracie is in the charge of herself, and mommy is in the charge of daddy. It's a true story. It's amazing how quickly they pick up on how things really work, isn't it? I want to ask you, I want to consider today, I want you to think about who or what is in the charge of you, as Emmy would phrase it. Who or what has the authority to dictate how you feel about something or someone, what you believe about an important topic? Is it your feelings? Is it your mood? Is it what you've experienced? Is it what you've seen? Do you feel the same way that your parents felt about things? Do you feel the way that your news source tells you to feel? Do you feel the way that most of your friends feel? Or is there something higher than that? Is there something with more authority than that that gets to chart the course for you? Today we're going to talk about a topic that is heavily addressed in the Bible, but despite that, somehow people, Christ-following people, good people, they still think they get to determine how they feel and what they believe on a case-to-case basis. Our second pillar in the framework of who we are, of who we want to be as a church, of who we aspire to be that we're looking at today is love-driven justice. Let me explain that a little bit. It's justice that isn't fueled by hatred or guilt or obligation, but is driven by love. I want to be real clear about this up front. Our God is a God of justice. Now, he's also a God of mercy. He's a God of compassion, but make no doubt about it, he is a God of justice. He loves justice. He seeks justice throughout the Bible. And it's not always this kind of angry wrath that we think about in the Old Testament, right? It's sometimes we think like angry Old Testament God. No, this is the kind of justice. It's God's desire for justice for all people because he loves all people. Whether they follow him or not, God loves all people. Whether they're living holy and righteous lives or not, God loves all people. Sometimes when we're living a little more righteous and a little more holy than someone else, we can convince ourselves in our mind that God loves us a little bit more because of that, but that's not true. It's not biblical. God loves us all. And because of his love for all of us, he desires justice for all people. Now, what do I mean by that word? When I say justice, what do I mean? I mean making things right, putting things right. And so why would we, as Christ followers, be involved in making things right and putting things right? Because God's love drives us to do that. That is love-driven justice. That's what we are called in Scripture to do. So our main point today is simply this. All people of God, now I'm trying to be a people of God. I think most of you are trying to be people of God. All people of God must value the image of God that is in all people. We've got to. We have to do that. I think this is scripturally clear. I think it's really clear, and I know it's clear in Scripture, that all people are made in the image of God. And so everyone is what we call an image bearer of God. Every one of us carries that image of God. It's not something that we earn. It's not something that we've done. It's how we are created by the Creator. And so if you believe that God created the world and all the people in it, then you, whether you know it or not, believe that all people are image bearers of God. And if that's the case, that means everyone has intrinsic and inherent value. It means everyone. That means the family member that you hope doesn't show up at all the family activities, that person is an image bearer of God with intrinsic and inherent value. That means the people that just sit there and don't go around the person turning left at the intersection. That person is an image bearer of God with intrinsic and inherent value. The person at work, the one you struggle to not tell off every single day, the one you give yourself pep talks about on the drive in, that person is an image bearer of God with intrinsic and inherent value. That means Bill Belichick. Yes, even Bill Belichick, he is an image bearer of God with intrinsic and inherent value, and he is somebody greatly in need of a warm hug this morning. And you see, this is such a huge thing. This can't be glossed over. It can't be minimized, because if we really get this, if we really grasp this, then it is going to change how we see and treat and deal with every single person, because you have to walk into your day knowing you're not going to encounter anyone who is not an image bearer of God with intrinsic and inherent value. And so that's why I started by asking you, who or what has the authority to determine how you feel about something or someone? Because far too many of us are allowing something other than Scripture, something other than the inherent value of all people, to set how we feel and handle and deal with different people groups and situations. And when I was trying to figure this out, I was trying to figure out why this happened, why it would be that way, I thought, well, people must not think that Scripture addresses these issues. That's got to be the problem. So they don't think Scripture says anything about it, so they let their upbringing, they let their social media feed, they let their news outlet tell them how they should feel about it. Because if we knew that Scripture addressed it, if we knew it was in Scripture, then in order to be the people of God, we would have to change our feelings to align with His Word. Or at least we would have to admit to ourselves that maybe we aren't as serious about God, or maybe we aren't as serious about His Word as we would like to claim to be. So full disclosure, that's what I'm going to try to do today. That's what I'm going to try to do. I'm going to try to make you a little uncomfortable, right? That's, if you were outside yesterday, you were uncomfortable. You know the feeling. If you are currently living in a way that is not in line with what God has portrayed in Scripture, some of you are going to be inclined to think, I'm telling you how to vote. I am not telling you how to vote. I am not a fan of any political party, not at all. I've moved my membership around so I can vote in different primaries from time to time, but truthfully, I think both major political parties in the United States are destructive messes that only care about their money and their power. They do not care about me. They do not care about you. I don't think they even care about the country. They're doing their best to ruin it, so I'm just going to keep aligning myself with Jesus and not with either of them. So I'm not telling you how to vote. You make that decision. You live with that decision. You and I can be friends regardless of how you vote. I'll even let you take me out to breakfast. I'm not telling you how to feel either. I'm not going to tell you how to feel. This isn't my opinion. I'm going to try and let God's Word do that. And I'm not standing up here today trying to tell you that I've been some lifelong champion of love-driven justice either. I have spent the majority of my life on the wrong side of this, on the wrong side of most of it, at least. I have done and I've said many things that I'm not proud of in this area. There are times in my life when I've done things to oppress the poor, times where I have shamed people who are disadvantaged. There are times when I've said things racially and culturally that were insensitive and rude and wrong, and I wish that I could have those things back. But over the last decade or so, God has really rocked my heart in this area. He's opened my eyes to the sinful pride that I was letting shape my worldview. And so if you hear passion in this message, just please know it is primarily because of my own regrets. It's not an attempt to condemn you. It's not an attempt to put myself above you, not at all. It's out of a desire to see God's Word shape what we believe, that the truth of His Word becomes the primary focus and identity of our lives. So we're going to look at seven different things, direct things from Scripture that God addresses. And I'll tell you how God feels about each issue, and you can decide whether or not you already agree with God or if you have some changes you need to make in your approach in each of these areas. So let's start out. We're going to start out real strong here. God addresses how we treat immigrants. Leviticus 19, 33 and 34, when a foreigner resides among you in your land, that's exactly what we would call an immigrant, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. I love like God's signature at the end of that, where he's like, I'm the Lord your God. Like, I'm God, so I get to decide this. The amount of hateful and hurtful things that I've seen Christians say about immigrants is mind-blowing and heartbreaking to me. Does our country have an immigration crisis? Yes. Does it need to be addressed in a comprehensive and compassionate way? Yes. Do I have any confidence in our government to be able to do that? No. But our responsibility is this. First, to remember that just because someone wasn't born in the United States of America does not somehow ascribe them less value than people that were born here. It's absurd to think that. I mean, we know the United States isn't in the Bible, right? We know that. When God talks about his chosen nation, he's talking about Israel. And I know that's new for some of us, but that's what it is. And God tells us here that in addition to remembering that immigrants are image bearers of God with intrinsic and inherent value, that we're not to mistreat them. He starts by setting the bar really low. We're like, okay, so don't be awful to them. Don't mistreat them. That's not too high of a bar. I think maybe we can do that, God. All right, we're good there. Just be decent people to everyone. That's a good rule of thumb, whether you're trying to follow Christ or not. But then God, he sets the bar a little bit higher. He said, we must treat them like they would treat anyone who was born here, right? So you got to treat them like they were native born. So that's a little tougher. Now, not only can we not mistreat them, we have to treat them the same way we would treat any American. But he's not done. He goes one step farther and says, we must love them as yourself. Like, whoa, God, you're going to go that far? We have to love immigrants as we love ourselves. We have to treat them as we ourselves would expect to be treated. So God, are you saying there's actually no difference between us and them in your eyes? God's saying, yeah, that's exactly what he's saying. And if you want to not mistreat someone, if you want to treat someone equally, if you want to treat somebody the way that you would want to be treated, I would encourage you that a great place to start would not be boiling someone's entire existence down to one inflammatory word, and I'm talking, of course, about the word illegals. Christians, I think we need to wipe that word from our vocabulary. It's inflammatory, it is degrading, and it should be beneath us. And it is not a term you would use for someone that you thought was equal in the eyes of God to you. All right, good start, right? Here we go, keep going, next one. God addresses how we treat people in disadvantaged situations. Psalm 82 verse 3 says, we need to defend the weak and the fatherless and uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. Throughout Scripture, God is on the side of the weak and of the poor and of the oppressed. Find me the time in Scripture. You find me the one where God says, yes, these powerful oppressors, those are my people. I'm with them. I'm for them. You won't find it. But on the other hand, I could fill up your day with Scriptures of God telling us he's for the poor and he's for the oppressed. So I'll ask you again, are you on the same side that God is on? What do you do to defend the weak? To defend single moms or children growing up in single-parent households? What are you doing to uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed? Because in the Old Testament and the New Testament, from cover to cover, God is for the poor, and he's for the people who uphold their cause. God isn't saying that we need to be poor and oppressed, but he is saying that we need to make sure we are on their side, that we are defending them, and we are supporting them. So what does that look like practically? Well, as I said, I've been on the wrong side of this at least once in my life. One time that came to mind was during the chapter of my life when I was a mortgage broker. And some of you have dealt with this, and I'm not saying anyone that works in mortgages is like this, but this is where I worked and this is what we were. Where if you came in with an 800 credit score and plenty of money, you got a great deal. You know why? Because you can walk out and go anywhere else. But if you came in and you were struggling, you were like, do I have enough? I don't know. I got this bad credit score. I don't have as much money as I need. We'd figure out how to get you a deal, and we would charge you through the nose for it. And that is an example of oppressing the poor. That is something that I wish I could have back. Now, a while back, I had someone here at Northgate come to me, and they were thinking about buying a business. And I won't tell you what that business was, but it's a business that specifically makes their profits off the poor, off of people who can't afford another option. He said, hey, I'm thinking about buying this business. What do you think? And I said, man, I'll tell you what, you got to be really careful. Because if God's word is clear about one thing, it's how he feels about people that profit off of the poor, off of people who take advantage of someone that doesn't have any better options. I said, you got to take some time, you got to pray about it and think about it. And he did not end up buying that business. If you want to uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed, keep supporting things like Angel Tree. Keep being a part of what's going on at our Salvation Army here in Genesee County. I got to tell you, I'm biased because I'm on their board and several North Gators are, but they do an incredible job there. Give Brad or Rachel Moore a call and say, hey, how can I get involved? Salvation Army isn't actually a Christmas program. It's all year round, and I'm so proud of the work that they do and what Northgate does to support it because there are so many people in our area in need. So what are you doing to defend them? To support them, to uphold their cause, because God commands it of us. Next, God addresses our obligation to speak up for what is fair and right. Proverbs 31:9 says, "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy." Far too often, we can be content to not speak up unless we are the ones who are getting a bad deal. Then we can get pretty passionate, right? Then we got something to say, something to do. But that's not what God calls us to do. He calls us to speak up for others, to speak up for people that can't defend themselves. Again, we're specifically called to speak up and look out for people who are destitute and disadvantaged. So is that what Christ followers do? Is that our approach? Is that how we treat people? A study by the Washington Post and the Kaiser Family Foundation asked American adults this question: which is generally more often to blame if a person is poor? Lack of effort on their own part or difficult circumstances beyond their control? Now, I got to say, this is a little too cut and dry here, right? Because it's one or the other. You got to pick one. You're in one boat. You're in the other. As with most things, I think there are times where it can be a bit of both, right? There are certainly cases where there are people working three jobs, they're working 10 times harder than I am, and they're never going to get out of the hole that they were put into from the beginning. There are also times where that's not the case. But they asked this, they said, hey, you got to pick one or the other. And you know what they found? That religion was a significant predictor of how Americans perceive poverty. What they found were that 53% of white evangelical Protestants said that it was lack of effort to blame for a person's poverty, compared with 29% of non-Christians. So what they found was not that Christians are defending the rights of the poor or the needy, not that Christians are upholding the cause of the poor and oppressed. No, what they found are Christians are the ones saying, you know, if you just worked a little harder, like me, for example, then you wouldn't be so poor. And I know, you worked hard. I worked hard too. I got my college degree. I was the first Keller male to graduate from college. I was the first Keller to get a master's degree. Amy and I worked hard to pay off that mountain of student loan debt that I incurred getting those degrees. I worked hard to get and keep the job that I have, and Amy's done the same. But for me to look at someone that has less than I do and tell them, well, if you just worked a little bit harder, it completely ignores the effects of generational poverty and the situations that some people are born into. It ignores how many of us were born on third base thinking that we hit a triple. And what the Bible tells us is to defend the rights and uphold the cause of people with less than us. Not to shame them, not to tell them the reason that they are in a hole is because of themselves. You say, well, we all have the same chances. You can work hard in school. You can get a good job. You can save money. And I get that, and I think everyone should do those things. And we've tried to do a lot with Salvation Army and also with Financial Peace to help people move forward with their own choices. But let me give you a quick picture that I'm sure many of you have seen, but I think illustrates this point so well. And the point is that fair is not always equal. You see, equality and equity are vastly different concepts. And far too often for Christians, we don't want to speak out for what's just and right. We want to say, well, equality, right? Equality for everyone. Equality and equity are not always the same thing. I mean, we're not still eight. I think that we should get that, right? You know, when you're a kid, everything's got to be fair. Everything's got to be equal. But a lot of times we don't really get that. Far too often what I see are Christ followers being one of the first two people. And often our response to the third person is, well, if you know, you had the same opportunities that I did. So if you worked as hard as I did, you could see the game too. And my friends, that response is not Christ-like. It does not align with the heart of God. It does not align with the word of God. And because of that, it does not align with the will of God. It's arrogant and it's prideful and it's wrong. Because in line with God addressing our obligation to speak up for what is fair and right, God also addresses our call to defend the oppressed. Isaiah 1:17 says, "Learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow." Again, over and over, our call is to side with and defend the oppressed. So what does that mean, the word oppressed? What does that mean? Well, in the book of James in the New Testament, the Greek word that is used for oppressed is katadonistio, which is a really fun word to say, but it's not a fun word as far as what it means, because it means to exercise harsh control over someone, to use one's power against someone else. And these were people, the disciples, at the time that James was writing his gospel letter that were using this book, that were being hunted down and killed. So oppressed is a strong thing. So I want to make sure when we think about being oppressed that we aren't confusing it with being inconvenienced. When we see situations where people are being oppressed, we are told not to turn a blind eye. We aren't supposed to keep quiet if the oppression benefits us or if it places us at an advantage. We are to defend the oppressed, to side with them, to take up their cause, and to plead their case. And guys, I know I'm using one verse from here and one verse from there. You'll probably notice they're from all different books because this is, again, throughout Scripture. It doesn't take a lot of Scripture reading to realize I'm not poaching these verses. I'm not taking them out of context. I don't need to. Because over and over, God tells us we are to be on the side of the oppressed, that that's where He is. And if we're serious about being on His side, that we will be siding with the marginalized and the disadvantaged. But God does not want us to do any of that out of guilt or obligation. Remember, we started by talking about love-driven justice. It's not love-driven if it's coming out of guilt or it's coming out of obligation, but if it's flowing out of mercy and compassion, it can be love-driven justice. Because the next point that I want to make is that God addresses our needed commitment to mercy and compassion. Zechariah 7:9-10, "This is what the Lord Almighty said, administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. Show mercy and compassion to one another." And I think that's what's most concerning to me about this topic. Not that we've allowed things made clear in Scripture somehow to be trumped by our, somehow to be overridden by our politics. Not that we've taken God's word seriously when it comes to forming and shaping our views and opinions, but that far too often Christ followers have stopped being people of mercy and compassion. How did that happen? How much does that grieve the heart of God? How did so many people who call themselves Christians become vile, hate-filled people whose biggest interest is defending ourselves and our views and our lifestyle and telling everyone else that disagrees with us that we care more about our own comfort and control than where they spend their eternal destiny? How did that happen? I just don't understand how we've got here, because when I read Scripture, it seems clear to me. God says we're to be people of mercy and compassion. And if we live up to this next call, I think it would go a long way to starting to fill our hearts with mercy and compassion, because God addresses our call to holiness, righteousness, and justice. Micah 6:8 says, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Now, most of you already know this verse. I think this might be my favorite verse in the entire Old Testament because it's so clear and concise. All the times that we kind of wring our hands and we say, "I don't know what God's will is for my life. I don't know what God wants for me." And here is this little tidbit of wisdom just sitting there for us saying, what does God require of you? Not what does He hope for from you, not what's God's best case scenario. No, what does God require? He requires you to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with Him. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, that sounds like something we can actually live up to. That sounds like something we can live out and do. That sounds like something that is attainable, that we can put our different situations through. And I was talking to people about this after the message last night. I don't think that God's word calls us to be doormats. If you own property, I don't think that you have to tell people, oh yeah, you can live here for free. You never have to pay me rent, right? There's a certain point where business becomes real. But I think in every situation, you can say, okay, how can I act justly in this? But how can I love people? How can I show mercy? How can I walk humbly with God through this situation? I think that's a filter we can put everything that we do through and say, all right, how do I act justly? How do I do what's right? How do I love mercy? How do I practically show kindness and compassion to people? How do I walk humbly with God? How do I live a life that is shaped by His word, that's relying on Him and guided by Him? Because that's what God requires of us. That's what He desires of us. Remember, He desires mercy and not sacrifice. That's the kind of religion that God accepts as pure and true, because God addresses what religion should actually look like. James 1:27 tells us, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. James, the brother of Jesus, he boils it down for us. And he says, God isn't looking for churches to take over cities and governments. God isn't looking for churches to build the biggest possible platform that they can for themselves. God isn't looking for us to build a kingdom here on earth. He's looking for us to look after orphans and widows, to care for people in distress, and to keep ourselves from being corrupted by the world. To let the word of God, not politicians or talking heads on cable news stations, shape us. To let the message of Jesus, what Jesus came to usher in, be the same message that we carry forward today. Because if our message is not good news to the poor, then it is not the same message that Jesus preached. Luke 4:18-19, Jesus is in the temple. He opens up the scrolls and he declares these words, making them true that day. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to claim the year of our Lord's favor. Somehow, Jesus proclaiming good news to the poor, Jesus proclaiming freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, somehow setting the oppressed free, has turned into far too many people who claim to follow him, who claim to base their lives off of his words, say that it is nothing more than a lack of effort to blame for a person's poverty. And if that's the case, if that's what we're saying, if that's the message we're sending out, if that's what we're telling people, then our message is no longer good news to the poor. And that means our message is no longer the same message that Jesus preached. Because God is a God of the underdogs. Time and time again throughout Scripture, He backs the underdog. He chooses the side of the poor, of the oppressed, of the disenfranchised. He's on the side of the immigrants, of the marginalized in society, of the disadvantaged, of the weak, of the orphans and the widows, of the vulnerable, of the destitute, of those who can't speak up for themselves. My friends, His word could not be any more clear. He expects us to be on the same side every single time. So if you aren't on that side right now, how long are you planning to live in opposition to God's word? And what are you going to do to get on the same side that God is on the side that God has always been on and that He expects us to be on? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your love. We thank you that you love all of us. God, you love each of us. Even if we've never taken a step towards you, God, you love us. And because of that, you desire justice. You desire for things to be made right in our lives. God, I pray that our love for you and our love for each other would carry that same desire. That, God, we would be people who live out love-driven justice. That, God, we would be people who are on the same side as you. That, God, we would read your word. And we would not explain it away. We wouldn't try and make it line up with what we already came in believing. But God, we would let your word shape us So God, we're open to what you want to say and do in each of our lives. If there are places that we need to shift, if there are beliefs that we've held that we need to let go of, if there are ways we need to be changed so that we can align with you and your heart and your word, God, I pray and ask that you would do that in each of our hearts in a way that only you can. Open us up to what you want to do in and through our lives for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we recognize and we realize God's faithfulness in our lives, the only response is to share his goodness with everyone else that we come into contact with everybody else that are those image bearers of God. I want to give you a takeaway. It's a little bit long, but it says, the love is the way we demonstrate God's heart for justice by valuing the image of God in all men, women, and children, acting with compassion towards the oppressed, resisting oppression in all its form, and stewarding creation. That's our call from the Word of God. So go today in the love of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you so much for being here. Have a great weekend, and we will see you, or have a great week, and we'll see you next weekend.